In the year 2013, 5 years ago, Pope Francis showed the bone fragments reputed to be of St. Peter for the first time. Hugging that bronze box to his chest, I don't know if you remember that picture, Pope Francis opened it to reveal 8 bone fragments and blessed them, wafting incense over the remains during an open-air mass in St. Peter's Square. How many of you remember that when it came onto the news? Some of you might, some of you might not. Well, in the recently released book, The Fisherman's Tomb, the story of the excavation to find the long-lost bones of St. Peter is actually told. And I would have slides here with that book title and picture of the pontiff, but I had mistakenly sent the photos to your wrong email address, Kenneth. I looked as the service was going and going, oh well. So we had some really great pictures. You'll have to paint them in your mind. Now, you have to remember, at St. Peter's Basilica, the area that had been an open-air cemetery in ancient times was now buried below multiple levels beneath the altar in St. Peter's Basilica. So right under here, by a number of feet, number of levels. Inexplicably, the search continued and the bones were placed in storage and not examined by medical experts or anthropologists until 1962. So many, many years. What was found confirmed oral history, that the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down. He was executed by the Roman Emperor Nero in AD 66 at the foot of Vatican Hill, which was used as a dumping ground for corpses at that time. Dead bodies. Centuries before any church was built there, that's what they did. They would crucify traitors and people who were insurrectionists and throw their bodies at the foot of Vatican Hill. Then Emperor Constantine, who legalized Christianity, built St. Peter's Basilica around the year 326. Completed in 360, just another almost 40 years later, it lasted more than 1,000 years before being rebuilt into what is now St. Peter's Basilica. And then you would see this gorgeous stonework building behind me. Just imagine if you've ever been to Vatican City, you've walked the grounds. I would love to go there someday. So construction began in 1506 and it was completed 120 years later. Imagine that building project. You thought Cedar Park was difficult to build, or Fraser View, or Killarney for that matter. Imagine a 120-year program. The medical examination of the bones determined the remains to be those of a 60 to 70-year-old robust male, about the reported age of Peter when he died. So there's a good chance that this was possibly someone like him. The remains were also compatible with a person crucified upside down, since the feet had been cut off, which Romans were known to do because the amputations were easier than removing the nails. You can imagine that. More about this in a moment. Today we're concluding our series in the Gospel of John, and we've enjoyed learning about God becoming flesh and blood in Jesus. We've seen God move into the neighborhood, as Eugene Peterson puts it in his paraphrase, The Message. And we see that John uses the words that any child can understand as he shares about this person, Jesus. Words like light and bread and door and water and wind. He uses these words in his gospel. Instead of taking us out of the world, it seems like John tries to take us deeper into the world, give us things to grab onto and take and hold and touch as we try to figure out who this God, who this Jesus is. And we see that Jesus is right at home here, from being involved in the wedding in Cana to raising up a dead friend in Bethany. John takes his time in the telling of this remarkable story, bringing all sorts of people into the cast, as he tells it. The story comes to a dramatic climax in the resurrection of Jesus. The women disciples, Mary Magdalene, for instance, finds the tomb empty. Peter and John race to the place to see what transpired, and Jesus and Mary exchange greetings in the garden. She reports her experience to the other disciples, and then Jesus begins appearing to others in flesh and blood, alive, remarkably. And he blesses and he commissions them. And a week later, he does the same thing with his disciple Thomas, exclaiming, Thomas seeing Jesus for the first time, touching him, putting his hands in the holes and in his side and also in his hands and his feet. And he says, "My Lord and my God." And you'll find that in John 20. Quite the wrap-up to this gospel story, don't you think? After many pages of slow and repetitive and relaxed and leisurely conversation, so it seems, a sudden dramatic change of pace brings us right to the edge of our seats at the end of this gospel. There's resurrection. Who would have ever guessed? Someone rising from the grave. And now, what is John up to? What is he doing with Peter? Well, let's find out. If you haven't yet opened your Bibles to today's passage, I invite you to turn to today's passage now in John 21. If you didn't bring your Bible with you, there is a pew Bible in front of you. Please join me there. Now, today's portion of Scripture is interesting. John gives us three stories featuring, interestingly enough, Peter. Not Peter Funk, not Peter Unger, but Peter, the rock. This first story takes place on a beach in Galilee sometime after that first resurrection week. And you'll have to imagine a picture of this beautiful beach in Galilee. I had the opportunity to eat there, actually, and dip my toes into this cold water, also known as Lake Tiberias, but it was the Sea of Galilee. It was a freshwater lake. But back then, they might have thought that this was a big, unknown, chaotic body of water, which they were terrified of, especially during storms. The disciples had been ordained by Jesus to continue his work. In other words, they had been set apart to continue to do Jesus' work by him. And as the Father has sent me, he says, even so I send you in John 20. But for some reasons we don't know, in verses 1 to 3 of today's passage, 7 of the remaining 11 disciples are right back doing what they know to do. Right after they've been commissioned, go to the ends of the earth and make disciples, baptize in my name. And they're back on the Sea of Galilee fishing. How interesting is that? Now, Peter had organized the fishing expedition, not surprisingly, sort of a general letdown considering what's happened over the past few years of the disciples' lives. They've lived and breathed and they've eaten with Jesus. For 3 years, they followed him. They followed him around, they've sat at his feet, they've conversed with him and witnessed a power that they've never experienced before. Then there's the adrenaline of the Passion Week. Jesus' crucifixion and then resurrection as Jesus breathed his own spirit into them and ordained or set them apart for them to do his own work of words and deeds in the world around them and beyond. What in the world are they doing back at the Sea of Galilee? Of all places. Why aren't they changing the world in the name of Jesus? For heaven's sake. I wonder about this. Whatever Peter and his friends previously knew about resurrection probably didn't prepare them for what they were dealing with now. Resurrection, that is, if you believed in it, has to do with the next life. Life after death. It's something that happens to you after you die. And then you're buried. And then you find yourself in heaven. Maybe playing a harp. Maybe eating cream cheese. I don't know. But you're definitely not here. Only Jesus' resurrection took place on earth. Think about that for a minute. He didn't go up there away from everything. He was resurrected here on terra firma, on the planet Earth. These first witnesses were not in heaven. He didn't get greeted by Moses first, or the early church fathers, or even Father Abraham. You'd think that he might have been, but these were the first witnesses. This ragtag group of 7 out of 11. They were walking the same old ground, talking and working with the same old folk in the same old neighborhood that they had grown up with. How interesting is that? They saw resurrection take place on earth, not in heaven. They saw them with their own eyes. Jesus died on a cross, and with their own eyes, they saw Jesus alive again, 3 days later, eating and talking with them. This is resurrection. Resurrection has now come to mean something more than what they originally thought. Let that sink in. Resurrection has now come to mean something more than what they originally thought. Resurrection has to do with them on earth. I sense that their minds were struggling with these very thoughts more than Jesus' resurrection itself. Now, it's possible that fear might have had something to do with it. Maybe they were terrified of being caught and arrested by the same folk who caught and killed Jesus. It's possible. But I wonder if there was something more to it than that. Perhaps a sense that if they were to live out resurrection life, that they had to start out in the place that they knew best and do the work that they knew best. Eugene Peterson says that's why the 7 former fishermen were back fishing that night. They needed an immersion in ordinariness. So they plunged into their old routines, the familiar workplace of sea and fishing boats and nets, in order to experience and practice resurrection on earth. How interesting is that? However, if you go to verses 3 to 5, if you have your Bibles open with me, just take a look at verses 3 to 5. You'll see that they were not successful in the endeavor. They go back to what they were pros at. These were blue-collar fishermen. They had their tickets, okay? But they were not successful in the endeavor. They caught what? Nothing. Did they lose their touch? Were they off that day? These are seasoned, hard-working men. Go to verse 4. Just go down there for a minute. Dawn breaks. Jesus is standing on the shore, and the disciples, a football field away, they don't recognize him. And he calls to them, and he learns that they have caught nothing, and he directs them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat. Now, press pause for a minute here. For the fishermen and fisherwomen in this congregation, or those of you fisher people, how many of you enjoy fishing once in a while even? Yeah, I see a couple hands. You enjoy the fact that there was just sockeye season, and now coho, and I think coho has just passed us by. Now, we're in the middle of coho season, but my neighbor said, well, we didn't see anything yesterday, we didn't see anything the day before. I was supposed to go yesterday. We canned it because there was nothing there. Imagine if you're fishing for any of these wonderful prizes, delectable pieces of fish, and someone tells you as you're ready to pack in, okay, there's nothing there. Hey, from across the river, try the other side. You'd be like, I've been here since morning. It's like 5 p.m. I'm going home. I've got to go home from the vetter. That's an hour and a half in traffic. No, no, really, try the other side. I'd be like, you try the other side. Come and show me what you're doing. Now, I'm not a diehard fisherman. I grew up with one, but I tell you, I'd have a few choice words going through my mind. But in verses 6 to 9, what do they do? Go there. The disciples do follow through with Jesus' recommendation, and when they do, their nets fill with fish. John immediately recognizes Jesus, and he says, hey, Peter, it's the Lord. It's the Master. And Peter, unsurprisingly, dives in and swims to the shore to greet Jesus, leaving all the others, of course, in the boat to haul in the fish and to row back. He's the excited guy. On the shore, they find Jesus has already prepared breakfast. You know, he said, you'd expect the guys to say, okay, bring me one of those fish that you just caught, one of the 153. Bring one over so I can cook it for you. But he arrives on the shoreline, and there it is. It's ready to be eaten. What took you guys so long? Can you imagine? Recall that they are all back in Galilee. This is their neighborhood. They know this place like the back of their hand. It's their territory. I've been there. It's tiny. It's the size of Killarney. And it's where Jesus is known and where he grew up. And in verse 12, go with me there, Jesus calls them for the meal. And he says, breakfast is ready, boys. And there, all the disciples in their grimy work clothes eat a resurrection breakfast on the same ground where they have lived and worked their entire lives. Let's go to the second Peter story, verses 15 to 17. The second Peter story is the conversation that follows breakfast in verses 15 to 17. It's only a single question, but it's repeated 3 times. Simon, Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now, the Jesus questions that he asks occur three times. Three times with the same question, and Peter is feeling pretty hurt. Doesn't Jesus trust him or believe him? Don't we know each other? We've known each other for 3 years, and you keep repeating the same thing over and over and over again. We may remember that it was only weeks earlier that Peter was in the courtyard of Caiaphas while Jesus was on trial before the high priest. Do you remember that part of the story? It was a cold night, and Peter and the others were warming themselves at a charcoal fire. You can smell it wafting into your face. Peter is questioned by the other spectators in the courtyards that night about whether he knew Jesus, and what did Peter say? Nope, haven't a clue. Three times he denies knowing Jesus, and then the cock crows. Now, flashback to now, he's on the Galilean beach, and they're at the charcoal fire warming themselves, and Peter has just eaten a breakfast cooked by Jesus over yet another charcoal fire. Interesting, the symmetry here. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Jesus says. And Peter's memory of that shameful night is pulled into focus and into the present moment. Peter is looking redemption in the face, capital R, redemption as a person. And the three affirmations of love reordain, they recommission, they reset apart Peter into continuing Jesus' work. "Peter, I love you. Peter, you're okay. Peter, would you continue to feed my sheep? Care for my sheep? Tend my sheep," he says three times. A change of vocation. You're no longer a fisherman, Peter. You're now a shepherd. And you're going to follow the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus says. Peter, the most obvious of failures, is now forgiven. He is restored to do and to continue to do the work of Jesus. And Peter, for as long as he lived, he never forgot that awful night where he denied Jesus three times. And then, with wonderful symmetry, I bet he would never forget that wonderful morning filled with grace and forgiveness. Let's go to the third Peter story in verses 18 to 25. And we'll conclude there. John ends his gospel on a high note, both a reminder and a challenge, not just for the disciples, but for all who follow Jesus. He's pointing us back to Jesus' life and ministry among us. It comes right after Jesus' command, "Follow me," which is repeated two more times in verses 19 and 22, if you take note of that. And this, you might be interested to know, is Jesus' last command in John's gospel. "Follow me," Jesus says. It's quite significant. Just so Peter and those of us who succeed him in doing Jesus' work in Jesus' name don't get the wrong idea of what that means, Jesus doesn't say, "Lead in my name," or "Lead my flock, Peter." Jesus says this to the Peter who is a person of action. The Peter who jumps into the water with both feet. The Peter who denies knowing Jesus a week ago. And the Peter who is forgiven this morning. He repeats the very clear, very brief, yet emphatic, bold command. Plainly and simply, "Peter, would you just follow me? Peter, follow me." Do we, like Peter, struggle with acting on our own in a maverick way? And trying to follow Jesus and yet doing it our own way. I struggle with that. Let's put this into context for a moment. Turn with me again to verses 18 and 19. Look there if you have it open. Jesus just told Peter how he'd die, which was recorded as taking place in Rome, as we talked about, under the Emperor Nero. Sorry, Peter. Following Jesus is not marching in a victory parade. This is what's going to happen to you. It's far from victoriously looking, Jesus says. Peter now knows that following Jesus means going the way of the cross. History and traditions say that he died a martyr's death, a crucifixion. We think about this quite tritely, but we forget that it is a brutal, torturous death, agonizing, humiliating. And yet, too many times, Peter says, I'm going to follow you, Jesus. I'm going to do it my way, Frank Sinatra. I'm going to do it my way. And getting it way wrong, unfortunately. Peter was wrong at Caesarea Philippi when, after confessing Jesus is the Christ, he then tried to prevent Jesus from going to Jerusalem to Jesus' crucifixion. Do you remember that part of the story? Jesus, you can't go. Get behind me, Peter. Get behind me, Satan. That would not sit well with me. Dave, get out of my way. You're being Satan right now. Get behind me. Oof, I remember that. And then Peter was wrong on the Mount of Transfiguration when he tried to turn the glory of God into a tourist attraction. Do you remember should we build some tents? Maybe sell some souvenirs? I don't think he was going to do that, but he was wrong at the foot washing when he tried to distance himself from the humility of Jesus. Do you remember all these different things that he did wrong? I have to do this, Peter. No, you will never. Okay, well, guess what? You've already been washed. I just have to wash your feet. Well, my whole body then. Like, he gets it wrong every single time. He was wrong in Gethsemane at the arrest of Jesus when he cut off Malchus's ear, yet another wrong step, thinking he could serve Jesus by violence and using force and coercion. He pulled the sword. I brought one just in case, Jesus. Let's start it. Let's go. This is Peter, the rock on whom Jesus would build his church. I'm not sure that I'd necessarily want Peter for my pastor, would you? How would you like me whipping out a sword and let's go? I'd get fired. I wouldn't be ordained. I wouldn't be set apart by our Anabaptist denomination who believes in peace. Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, David, Jesus would be saying. This is Peter who gets it wrong. And so here in verses 18 to 19, we now have a chastened Peter, a restored Peter as well, a rehabilitated and transformed Peter, to be sure. And Jesus reminds him gently, Peter, I can see him putting his hand on his shoulder, or hand. Peter, just follow me. Peter, follow me. Jesus reminds all of his followers to just follow me. Brothers and sisters, let's just listen to Jesus in his spirit. But Peter still doesn't quite get it. There's more. Read on. This last story of Peter then takes shape as Peter with Jesus looks. He looks over his shoulder, the word says. And he sees in verse 21, he sees John, because he's talking with Jesus, and Jesus says, Peter, just follow me. Okay, you've told me I'm going to be led in my elderly age by someone else, and you've just told me I'm going to be crucified and die. What about John? What about him? Can you imagine? He's just been forgiven again. He's just been reminded and chastened. Peter, just follow me. Okay, Jesus, I got it. What about that guy? And what does Jesus say? That's none of your business. You follow me. Eyes on me. That's my paraphrase of verses 22 and 23. Eyes on me, not on him, not on her, not on another. Eyes on me, Peter. Focus on me, the risen Christ. Focus, Peter, the rock. Following Jesus, as Peter demonstrates, requires for some of us our full and undistracted attention. No room for comparing ourselves with others. No room for comparing our fellowship with others. No room for being distracted and caught up how others are doing. Our eyes are to be fixed on our risen Lord Jesus, verse 22, and we're called to do just that, to follow him one foot after the other every step of the way. The minute we start comparing ourselves with others, we lose focus on Jesus' words and his life. And when we try to mimic our model of ministry from pop culture or celebrity culture or the current examples of what we think success might actually be, we corrupt the uniqueness and the good news of gospel that Jesus has for us in our daily life. When we trade the humility in following Jesus each day for eye-catching celebrity, Instagramming and tweeting and Facebooking, we pervert the Christian life. Why? And this is our cultural challenge for us. Because the Christian life is not about becoming more, as we hear it and read about it by Joel Osteen and the others who say, guess what, it's more, seize it, grab it, just claim it. God will give it to you. Rather, the Christian life is actually about becoming less and less and less yet. It's dying to self so that more of Jesus can be seen and heard in our lives, more of him in us, less of me. More of Jesus' resurrection life and transformation can take place within the confines of our own being when we die to self and are crucified with our Lord and risen Savior, and when we're resurrected with him into a new life, a new beginning. We don't have to wait for death to experience and participate in resurrection life, brothers and sisters. We begin with our own lives, our own homes, our own communities and neighborhoods. We begin with the folk with whom we have grown up with. All of us are called to be resurrected in this resurrection life. All of us who are parents, widows, widowers, single, all of us who are accountants, electricians, doctors, nurses, teachers, students, sons and daughters, all of us alike are called to this. And like Peter, all of us have denied Jesus at one point or another, yet all of us have been restored. All of us have faced rebirth and a resurrection to a new life. And with a resurrection life comes a new identity. And we are all called to feed others as Peter was called. He's no longer a fisherman. He's called to feed others, tend to the cares of others, and to love and serve others in Jesus' name. And we are called to the same task. Finally, brothers and sisters, like Peter, we need to be reminded time and again that following Jesus does not mean achieving great things for God, but in allowing Jesus to use our inadequacies, our failures, and our imperfection to rehabilitate us to a life experienced as grace and love and obedience and faithfulness. We, like Peter, need to refocus on following Jesus to a sacrificial death, undistracted by what others think and what others may be doing or may not be doing. Jesus' call, rather, his command is to follow me, Jesus says. It's not rocket science, friends. The Christian life isn't about leadership, per se, the way our world understands it. But as Eugene Peterson would say, it is about followership. It's about following Jesus, the risen Lord, the risen Lamb. It's not about becoming more and more, but rather it's about becoming less and less of us. As we follow Jesus of Nazareth, we find that we are never on this journey alone. Because if we follow him, we find that we see him in our sights. Yes, friends, in this world we will have trouble. But cheer up, Jesus says. Because he says, I have overcome the world. So as we follow Jesus, brothers and sisters, we are indeed never alone. He has overcome the world. Thanks be to God. As the worship team comes forward and leading us in our last song, let's pray. A word of prayer. God, we are so thankful for the fact that you have risen. You are not a dead God. You are living and alive and well, and you rule. You sit on your throne, and you rule from on high. You are the only one true God, and you declare yourself king over all of your creation. But God, we sometimes rebel, and we claim back pieces of land that aren't ours. We strive and we grab and clamor for more, that which is not ours. And Lord, we come up with great plans, great models, and great strategies, and Lord, we forget to submit them to you. And so we do that, Lord. You've given many of us gifts of leadership. But as we exercise these gifts of leadership, Lord, help us to be followers of you and help us to learn what it means to be experts in followership as we walk behind you every step of the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.